It's really a treat for us to have Pastor Nathan with us this evening. I'm going to call you up, Nathan. This morning, I had the deep privilege of being at Breakwater. And, you know, when moms get a chance to go and visit their daughters, I think that brings a lot of joy for me to be at Breakwater this morning and just to see what God is doing at Breakwater, the deep love that they have for each other. The deep interconnectedness, the deep investment that they have in each other, it makes me really proud, but it's also really evidence of God's grace. So Nathan, thank you for blessing us tonight.
Well, as Dave said, it's a unique privilege to be able to be with you and to bring God's word to you this evening. 733 Broadway has become my home, but as I mentioned, there's a peculiar joy in going back here, much like there's a peculiar joy when I go to my parents' house, even though it's not the house I grew up in, the furniture's there, it's the same. The faces are the same, it's people I love, and I feel the same way to be able to be with you tonight. So glad to be able to have this privilege with you. If you would, turn to Matthew 7, 7 to 11, and Psalm 88. We'll read Psalm 88 first and then jump over to Matthew 7. If you're turning there in the Pew Bible, it's 494 for Psalm 88 and page 812 for Matthew's Gospel. Before I moved to the second best state in the Union, Wisconsin, I lived in St. Paul, but I worked in suburban Bloomington, just near the Mall of America, which meant that I had about a 40-minute commute each way, both morning and evening. So in the mornings, I would spend my time in prayer or listening to scripture, but in the evenings, and I hope you won't judge me, but I would listen to NPR, All Things Considered, on the way home. And the reason I did is because they have really good interviews on that segment, and they had one that opened with the question, are you a good listener? And I thought to myself, well, it's my job on the phone to listen to people and to give them the solutions that they need. So I hope so. I hope I'm a good listener. But then they began to interview different people from different professions that require them to listen, much like mine. And they interviewed doctors and nurses whose job it is to listen carefully so that they can make accurate diagnoses. But they're also under a lot of pressure to move quickly. Some of you are in the room. You know that pressure. And a number of them on the podcast confessed that they didn't always listen well, that they would jump to conclusions in their mind and sort of just be waiting to get it out so that they could move on to their next patient. And so one of the doctors on the podcast decided that she would not interrupt her patient or try to cut them off, but she would just wait. And she would ask them, is that all? Is there anything else you want to tell me? And she would wait until they said no before she interjected. And so she did this, and she sat there and she thought, surely 10 minutes have gone by. Surely 12 minutes have gone by. And she was embarrassed to look down at her stopwatch and realize less than 2 minutes had passed. So many of us listen like that, that we feel like it's a mental root canal to wait and not interject our own thoughts and feelings. So I ask you tonight, are you a good listener? Worse than not being a good listener is sometimes I think we project ourselves onto the Lord when we go to Him in prayer. We expect God to listen to us like we do, thinking, I know the problem already. Would you just stop already? I don't need to hear it. Would you get to the point, cut to the chase? Don't you know how many things I have to do? But tonight in Matthew, we're going to see we've got that all wrong. We can't care even when we're paid to care, but God is not evil like us. God cares for us. And that's the foundation of prayer. Cast your cares on Him, Peter says, because He cares for you. But tonight we're going to speak about a specific kind of prayer, lament. Because God cares, He wants to know our hurts and our sorrows. And the truth is, He already does know them. More important than the fact that he wants to know them, he wants to hear them, even though he already knows them. He wants to listen to them in an unhurried way. He wants to hear them. That, friends, is the foundation of lament. There's good for you and for me in God hearing, not just knowing our cares. So tonight, once we learn that God cares for us, we will see what it is to lament. We'll look at the example in Psalm 88. So as I mentioned, we're going to read Psalm 88 first, and then we'll go over to Matthew's gospel. But before we do, let's say a word of prayer. Father, you know the needs of every heart in this room. You know whether they are at the pinnacle of joy tonight or that they're barely holding it together, just trying to make it through church without anyone asking them how they're doing. And Holy Spirit, I'm praying that for the first group of people, this would be preventative medicine that they could store up to be used later. But for those who are trembling right now, perhaps even hiding, that you, Holy Spirit, would be close to them, that the very things we describe here would be happening as they worship you tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 88. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more. For they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death, from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. And then Matthew 7, verses 7 to 12. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Over the last several months, I've been walking our adult Sunday school class through the book of Matthew. I've never actually preached through Matthew before, and so I'm learning new things, many new things, but one of the things I've learned is how important connections are in Matthew's gospel from one section to another. It's a little bit like the ligaments of a body. Doesn't matter how strong your muscles or your bones are, if your ligaments aren't there, you can't use those muscles or those bones to do anything. They're the connection that enables you to move and use your muscles to pull levers. And so we have one of those connections in the passage that we read, and I cheated because it said only verse 11, but I read into 12 precisely because of this. Look at verse 12 with me. Look how it begins. It starts with that very small word, so. Or maybe your translation has the word therefore. And a little bit like your ACL or your PCL in your knee, it's really small, but it holds the whole thing together so that this section operates the way that we ought to, or the way that it ought to. Jesus is not so much saying that God always gives us the things that we ask for, but he's describing the character of God as he listens to us. He's saying God is the kind of God who listens, like a loving, patient friend who listens to us the way we want to be listened to. And that's why he has that conclusion there very practically to command us, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. And obviously that expands beyond listening, but in this case, I think particularly, that's what he is talking about. So that's one takeaway. Listen to other people the way you wish they would listen to you. But that's not what we're reading this passage for. We're reading it to learn about prayer. What does it mean for us to pray? So verses 7 to 11 are about how God listens to us. And I want to be careful here. I know that Jesus isn't saying and doesn't mean to say, no matter how you ask for something, God's going to give it to you. Just ask. He wants to encourage us to pray, and he does want to encourage us to ask, but James says that there's times where we ask and God doesn't give it to us. James 4:3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. Spend it on your passions. We have to balance scripture with scripture, the whole counsel of God. But also notice how verses 9 to 11 are explaining verses 7 and 8. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? You know what it is to listen to your children when they make requests, even if you have no plan to give them what they want. They might ask you for a trip to Disneyland, and you're just thinking, kid, it's not in the cards. You haven't seen the bottom line of this month's budget. But you still delight to hear it. You still delight to know it. You want to listen to their excitement and their dreams. And so that's what's happening in this passage, is Jesus is describing God the Father. He listens to us in this way. God opens the door when you knock. Go to him. He invites you in, tells you to sit. He revives the fire near the chair. He gives you something warm to drink to warm yourself. And then he says, tell me, what's on your heart? Pastor Dave preached this morning on friendship, and I already had these things in my manuscript. But all of us long for deep, satisfying friendships. And what marks deep friendships apart from those casual relationships that we have perhaps with coworkers or acquaintances? One of the things is good conversation and faithful listening. Those friends that we know, we can just go and talk to them, and they're just going to wait until we're done. They don't mind long, awkward pauses. My dad and I used to take car rides together when I was younger. And I used to wonder, how come we sit in silence for so long together? Is there something wrong in our friendship, in our relationship? Do we not want to talk to each other? But actually, it's those relationships where you don't have to fill the silence. You can if you want to. Those are the relationships that are deep and they're strong. And that's the kind of friendship that Jesus is inviting us to have with God in verses 7 through 11. Yes, he wants us to be that kind of friend, verse 12, but before he does that, he's inviting us. Come, talk to God. Have this friendship with him. So the big idea of this first point, the grace of prayer, is that prayer isn't about the outcome as much as it's about the process. As much as it's about the relationship that we have with God. So John Calvin said this, he, that is God, ordained prayer not so much for his own sake as for ours. Or Arthur Pink said, quote, prayer is not designed to furnish God with knowledge of what we need, but is designed as a confession to him of our sense of need, end quote. You know, almost all people, even in different faiths beyond Christianity, talk about the importance of prayer for spiritual and religious life. Christians of all denominations and traditions emphasize prayer. But something a couple of years ago dawned on me that it's a little bit odd. Even our own shorter catechism says that prayer, especially amongst all of God's commands, is a special means of grace. That is, we receive more grace from it than many other things that God commands us to do. But what struck me as odd is, if that's true, if prayer is so central to our spiritual life, why do so many of us sometimes struggle with it? And I think at least one cause could be that we think the power of prayer is really about changing the world around us. But the true power of prayer is that it changes the world inside of us. It reorients our hearts and our affections as we draw near to the Lord. It brings our heart closer to God as we express that need. And I confess that even as a pastor up until a couple of years ago, and still sometimes, I struggled in my prayer life. But that simple truth lit a match that ignited a barrel of jet fuel, so that now my prayer is just an overflow of my heart, many times an overflow of thanksgiving and joy, but at other times it's an overflow of pain, of anxiety, worry and fear, and grief. And it's those times where my heart overflows with grief, and yours does too, and the psalmist's does. It's those times that we call prayer lament or lamentation. And so that brings us back to Psalm 88 and to our second point, the lamenting heart. I want to encourage you to turn there. Anna has taught me so many things about the Christian life. She's not the lecturing type or the explaining or expounding type, but for 16 years, coming up on 17, I've had a front row seat to my sister's Christian life. And I've watched her be very quick to pray. When I'm anxious or worried and expressing that to her, she's very quick to say, you should pray about that, or we should pray about that, or I've been praying about that for you. And another thing that she's taught me is that strong and healthy relationships not only endure challenges, but they depend on them. I can't tell you how many times my wife has said, or as a pastor doing marriage counseling, I've heard wives say, I was just telling him how I was feeling and he got so defensive. Maybe you've said that to your husband, or husbands, maybe you've heard your wife say that to you. And here's the point, is good, strong relationships are durable enough and open enough and trusting enough that they not only endure, but they actually thrive in the midst of one person sharing deep hurts or wounds or insecurities that they might have in that relationship. Husbands, your wives wish nothing more than to be able to share their heart with you and you be secure enough in their love, not to get defensive or try to defend yourself, but just to listen, just to hear, and say, I want to know your heart. And thanks be to God that he is our example of doing that. As we read Psalms like Psalm 88, that God doesn't show up in the middle of it to interrupt, to cut it short, or to say, okay, now that's enough. I've reached my limit. Now you're going to be quiet and listen to me. And so often, that's what rises up in our hearts. God is our model. He doesn't tell us, you ought to respect me, so keep your thoughts to yourself. He said, no, I want to know what's in there, even when it's not pleasant. I don't have anything to fear. Tell me what's on your mind. And so Psalm 88 becomes this vivid example of what it means to lament, of the Christian practice of crying out to the Lord, letting your heart overflow in his presence before him, so that he might know you and you might commune with him. Notice how the psalmist throughout this lament knows exactly who is responsible for his situation in life. He doesn't use flowery language to get around saying it, but he says it directly to God a number of times. Look with me at verse 6, just for one example. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. And we could just keep going. Most of the psalm is that. But notice that this cry, this overflow of the heart, is not a criticism or a complaint, but it's a lament. A lament acknowledges God's sovereignty in our hardship, but it does so with faith in God's goodness throughout. A mere complaint might acknowledge God's sovereignty, but it does so without faith in God's goodness or steadfast love. A lament typically includes four components: an address to God, a cry or a grievance, a request, and an expression of trust. And we see this lamenter's faith or expression of trust in verse 1. Look with me at verse 1. O Lord, God of my salvation. And we might skip past that, but he starts right there and he says, I know my salvation. I'm not doubting that. I'm not shrinking back from that. I know the Lord has done me good, will deliver me from my sins. Even though his judgment and chastisement are upon me, I have faith in God that he's with me through this. But from there on, the psalmist is unflinching. He expresses grief and anger. And his relationship with God is secure enough that it doesn't change throughout the entire thing. Its fundamental terms are the same. And so this expression of grief and even anger is also an expression of friendship with God. I asked before, but gave a different answer, what separates superficial relationships from deep friendships? And it's that deep friendships have endured the hard conversations. You've gone through those challenging seasons together, and it just deepens and deepens and deepens that friendship. Does your friendship with God have that kind of depth and richness to it? The Psalms and other ones, as I said, it's an invitation. All the major figures of the Old Testament are said to have been friends of God. Exodus 33:11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. You're in the book of Exodus right now. You're not very far yet, but as you keep going, you're going to see that there's times where Moses speaks really directly to God. God, why did you take me out here and put this people on my shoulders, put them in my bosom as though I were their nursing mother so that I have no reprieve from their burden? That's what Moses is going to say a little bit later in the book of Exodus. But the best friendships, those face-to-face relationships that we have where we can go to our friend and we can bear our heart to them, even sometimes when it's frustration there, it's through that process that that friendship just gets deeper. So Psalm 88 doesn't exhaust the breadth of lament. Laments take many different shapes. In this case, the psalmist is, as I said, expressing his anger toward the Lord about what's happened in his life. He says, from his youth up, I've been afflicted with some affliction here. We don't know what it is. It could have been a crippling disease. It could have been a hard marriage for his parents. It could have been the sense that he's a failure again and again. Perhaps that he's a social outcast. He talks often about his friends shunning him. But his expression is faith mingled with the anger. Now you might wonder, how does faith and anger towards the Lord coexist in one heart? How does that happen? But the Christian heart and the human heart is complex. We can hold conflicting emotions at the same time. And we need to have a faith, an emotional bandwidth, as we think about the Christian life that can incorporate that complexity. We don't want to flatten or squash the emotional range of the Christian life. In Job 6:26, as Job is lamenting his situation and his friends begin to correct him or rebuke him, Job says something really interesting in Job 6:26. He says, "The speech of a despairing man is wind." The speech of a despairing man is wind. And here's what he means. He means that when we are lamenting, when we're experiencing this kind of hurt and this anger and this frustration, when we're speaking in prayer or even out loud to the Lord, we are not writing theological treatises. We're not writing the Apostles' Creed in that moment, but we are expressing the contents of our soul, and those words are blown away on the wind. They're not to be lasting words, but they're to be momentary expressions of the soul. I remember a season of life where Anna and I were going through deep grief due to the death of two unborn twins. And I remember saying to her, "I'm so glad we've done our theology before this season. So I don't have to rethink God, but I can express right now a lot of grief and at times even anger with the Lord about what's happened. But at no point did I doubt God's goodness." That, dear friends, is the bandwidth of lament. I have a quote. It's a little bit longer, but it comes from a book called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, and we've got it on the screen. This is how Mark Vraugop describes what he missed out when he didn't have this bandwidth in his Christian life. He said, quote, "Finding an explanation or quick solution for grief, while admirable, can circumvent the opportunity afforded in lament. To give a person permission to wrestle with sorrow instead of rushing to end it. Without lament, we won't know how to process pain. Silence, bitterness, and even anger can dominate our spiritual lives instead. Lament is the honest cry of a hurting heart wrestling with the paradox of pain and the promise of God's goodness." End quote. So if prayer is a struggle for us, then lament is a little bit like millennials remembering to balance their checkbook, or like changing your air filter at home. They're important duties, but they're easily forgotten. If prayer's hard, lament's mostly forgotten. And I said earlier that my own prayer life had an explosion of growth when I stopped focusing on outcomes and committed to the process of expression, but I would also say a second explosion happened in my own Christian life when I committed to what I'm calling the labor of lament. And if you're anything like me, and you are because you're Midwesterners, the expression of emotion is not intuitive to you. You resist putting your feelings into words, typically, and you prefer to try to move on from it, move past it. And you might even be tempted to think that expressing these kinds of things to God is inappropriate. But I can't tell you how my prayer life has grown when I've given myself permission to say to the Lord, "Lord, I'm anxious right now, and I don't know what to do, and I need you to show up. Because I'm terrified of what's going to happen if I don't solve this. I'm terrified of what's going to happen if I don't know how to solve this parenting issue." Now, that might seem like a lack of faith in that moment, and perhaps even it is, but that's most of all when I need to bring my heart to the Lord, and least of all when I need to say, "I need to button up before I go to the Lord so he doesn't think less of me." No, I need to bear my soul to the Lord in that moment. Fear, anxiety, worry, exasperation, rapid speech, and all. We need to feel invited to go into our Father's room, to go into his home, and with unfiltered words, experience the fruit of a deepening friendship with God, so we might deepen our experience of his mercy. It takes work for us to lament. It's a labor That does not come naturally to do that, at least for me. Maybe I'm just projecting onto you. And so I want to tell you some of the benefits of lament, of these kinds of prayers in your life in Psalm 88. First, of the four gifts that lament produces, first, lament produces greater Christian maturity. Greater Christian maturity. Most of us live with the assumption that Christian maturity means triumph, progress, and an increase of joy. And in some ways it does. But age, as we get older, has a way of showing us how foolish that is. I have a lot more gray hair than I did 3 years ago when I used to be in this pulpit regularly. Age has a way of showing us how shallow it is to assume that the Christian life is one of always triumphing, always being joyful. There's always an enduring joy, but we don't always feel it. I'm not there yet, but I've begun to understand why many people go through a midlife crisis in their 40s and 50s. I have a number of friends who are in that season, and I begin to see them go through it, and they begin to express it, because it's a season where there's ambitions that you've had for a long time, and you realize you're never going to accomplish them. They're going to be undone. You realize that there are seasons you'll never again experience. You realize there are wrongs that you'll never right. You realize there's some wounds or diseases that you have that aren't going to heal. You realize there's some failures you're never going to fix. And as that realization forces itself on you in those decades, many experience a crisis of emotion. The disappointment just overwhelms. And if our understanding of the Christian life can't absorb that kind of disappointment, what we do is we invite people and ourselves to turn elsewhere for emotional answers. Because life always has dark clouds. It just will. D.A. Carson said, live long enough and you'll suffer. And those clouds require deep mercy to survive. But if we give ourselves to lamenting in song, as we did in Psalm 25 together, and in prayer, we'll not only have language, but we'll have a range of experience for the full complexity of our human existence to experience it through faith, not alongside of our faith. You won't be forced to sequester your broken heart to the margins of church life or of your faith, but you'll know right where it fits in every single day as you meet with the Lord. Lament invites us to grow to that kind of full-orbed maturity. Second, and this seems odd, but lament is an incredible evangelistic tool. Over the last year, I've realized two things connected to evangelism. First, the gospel is often most effective where the greatest pain is. Not just amongst different kinds of people, but with every person, the gospel is most effective where they're hurting the most, in whatever facet of the gospel needs to be brought to bear. And that's not because people are looking for a crutch, that they're just going to cling to whatever comes to them. But our emotions, both positive and negative, often reveal our deepest and most influential beliefs about the world, ourselves, and God. The deepest pains are often crossroads, or a crossroads, of our deepest hopes as well as our deepest disappointments. It's there where the abstract ideas get real. And alongside of that, I had a second realization. Many of the young people that I've seen leave the church over the last few years have done so not because of any intellectual reason. Almost all of them, and I'm even willing to say all of them, have left because the emotional explanations of their life that they were being offered seemed too one-dimensional and therefore unbelievable to them. In other words, it's for emotional reasons that many people found Christianity lacking. And lament in this context has incredible evangelistic and apologetic value in bringing many people to Christ. In 2005, a friend of mine wrote an article called What Can Miserable Christians Sing? And he asked that to public audiences three separate times, and he said the audience just laughed at him. And he said, what do you sing as a Christian when you're miserable? And here's a quote from that article. I believe it is the exclusion of the experiences and expectations of the psalmist from our worship, and thus from our own horizons of expectation, which has in a large part crippled the evangelistic efforts of the church in the West and turned us all into spiritual pixies. By excluding cries of loneliness, dispossession, and desolation from its worship, the church has effectively silenced and excluded the voices of those who are themselves lonely, dispossessed, and desolate, both inside and outside the church. It has implicitly endorsed the banal aspirations of consumerism and generated an insipid, trivial, and unrealistically triumphalist Christianity, end quote. Now that might make you feel beat up, but that's not his point. His point is if you are yourself hurting and feeling like there's no resources in Christianity to address the fact that you consistently feel lonely, that there's part of your life that feels like a desolation, and you feel discouraged and depressed, you are not some oddball Christian. You are not some unbeliever who's lacking faith, but you are part of the great cloud of witnesses that throughout all the centuries has wrestled with the same thing. And who goes to Jerusalem with you, goes to worship with you, and sings corporately together, who enters into your pain as you enter into theirs, who enters into your joy and your triumph as you enter into theirs in the body of Christ. And so that's why it's so important, not just that we sing metrical psalms, but we sing the theology of the psalms in every single song that we sing. And that's the third benefit of lament. It produces a deeper Christian community. We just sang Psalm 25, so I don't have to tell you that. But so many of those lines about just, I feel so desperate and discouraged right now. The fact that I know there was someone else in this room singing those same words just made me feel encouraged about the fact that sometimes, not today uniquely, but sometimes I feel that way. It's okay. Part of the Christian life. But finally, and this is where I'll end, the best benefit, I think, of lament is that it mingles the joy of faith into those miseries of life. It mingles the joy of faith into the miseries of life. Christianity is unique, absolutely unique, in the fact that it makes suffering redemptive. It doesn't just give us a rationale or an explanation. But as Paul says many places and in many times, it is through much tribulation that you must enter the kingdom of God. That there's something unique about the hardships of our life and the miseries of our life that makes it a unique path for our redemption. One writer called this the emotional usefulness of the cross. The Bible calls it the joy of the cross that was set before Jesus. And Paul says one of the highest goals of his Christian life was that in his suffering, whether the loss of a child, the betrayal of a friend like we see in Psalm 88, whatever it was, in all of his afflictions, it was his goal that through that he would enjoy the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. That's Philippians 3:10, by the way. And this is what I mean when I say that lament mingles joy into the misery of our life. Picture Jesus on his cross. And do you remember as he's hanging there, suffering, not only is he there crying, probably in pain, but he sings a lament. Then to him on a spear is offered a sponge with wine and myrrh or an analgesic of some kind to ease his pain. What does Christ do? He turns away. He doesn't take it. And I can't prove this beyond the shadow of a doubt. But I picture Jesus in that moment turning away to say, I know all of it. I did not shrink back from experiencing any of the breadth of human affliction or suffering or despair. I know what it is to have all your friends leave you. And he did so that he could offer us a sponge to ease our pain, and so that in it he could mix joy. As we go to our friend and we cry out and we pray, we could say, I have joy. I have fellowship with my Savior. I know Jesus. He knows me. So dear friends, that's the invitation. Knock. He'll open the door. He'll invite you in. Your friend's waiting. Make your aches known to him. And enjoy the healing of lament mixed with faith. Let's pray. Lord, this is worship, to fellowship with the triune God, to experience in union with Jesus the full breadth of human emotion. We feel triumph, Lord, that our hardships are not the last word. But you do not invite us to rush past that or hide it, pretend like it's not there, because we'll disrupt the constant joy that we're supposed to have. You say, it's okay. Take the time. Tell me how it's going. And so, Lord, would you make us so courageous as we step into this call that seems so odd to so many of us? But would you help us to do it out of the confidence, not only that you delight to hear from your friends, but that it's especially through it that you will do unique things in us? And would you make us, O Lord, the kind of people and the kind of church that listen the way we want to be listened to by you, so that we don't feel the need, even tonight, after the service, to rush a friend past some hard feelings. But it's okay that some might weep in a corner and pray for one another. We thank you, O Lord, for this amazing, amazing gift and grace of lament. In Jesus' name we pray.